I am ready. I am ready for bread again. I'm getting Thanksgiving gluttonous because I just ate 8:30. I already preached once, but I'm ready again for the Lord to move. I hope you're here with a receiving spirit. Be a sponge, all right? Soak in all that He has for you. Receive it. Chew on it like a cow chews the cud. Just bring it back up, chew it again. Bring it back up, chew it again, okay? Take in the Word and get all the nutrients you can out of it, all right? Praise God. I began to dig in the Word for you this week. I studying on my own, trying to learn things is one thing, but when it comes time then to break it into a message, I think about the most manageable way to get across to you what I want, what I believe needs to be said in a short amount of time. I know it seems long, but it's really a short amount of time, especially for all that needs to be said. And the thing that kept burning over in my heart over and over again was inheritance, was the receiving from God what is ours by rights of inheritance, because the Bible declares that we are joint heirs with Jesus. And what does that mean? What can I inherit to be mine? And we've dealt with that at different times. My mind is always drawn to the fact that God put the rights of inheritance in Israel to the older brother. The oldest brother received all of the inheritance, or at least a majority of the inheritance, while the younger brother received the minority. And it didn't matter how many younger brothers there were. One, the oldest brother, the oldest son, received the most. And I went looking because I know that brothers equal a pair. There's two, though there can be five or six brothers. Most of the time our stories in the Bible revolve around two brothers. When you think about the brothers of the Bible, though David had seven brothers, we don't get all seven. We don't talk about them. But we do get, every now and then there'll be two boys and we'll get whole stories and sometimes whole chapters, chapter after chapter, that deal with these brothers. It's very dear to the heart of God to deal with brothers because they deal with two different personalities from the same bloodline, which means that they're two different ways of living. Well, you know me, my love for Hebrew numerology. I try to always reveal to you what the numbers represent, either by Jewish tradition or by the Word. You know, five is the number of grace, and seven is the number of rest and perfection, and four is a number of the fullness of Christ. Three is that Trinity. One is unity. One we don't deal with much is two. So as I thought about brothers, you got pairs, a pair of brothers, began to investigate some of my Hebrew stuff and go back through Jewish scholars and rabbinical tradition and try to find whatever references there was to two. And for the most part, the Jewish references to two always include some sort of fullness, two halves, black and white, left and right, day and night, sun and moon, heaven and hell. There's all a coupling in twos. But one particular Hebrew scholar I read after said that in most cases the number two denotes the left hand, the opposite of the power hand. This is the blessing hand. This was the chief most blessing came from the Father's right hand. And so when you investigate the number two, you find left. Now, the reason that I needed that information was because I'm looking for the rights of inheritance, not just in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. The Old Testament rights of inheritance went like this. The oldest son received the father's right hand blessing. Literally, he laid his right hand on his son. Okay, now that's not just the hand he chose. That was the right hand blessing is what it was called. It was the number one heir. If you had five girls and one boy, and the girls came first, the boy got the right hand. Okay, even though he was the youngest, he could be a baby, he would receive the right hand blessing. You could have seven sons. The first son got the right hand. Anybody else could get the left hand blessing. The left hand blessing could be repeated over and over and over again, at the father's discretion. But he had to give at least the majority of his goods to his son, to his firstborn. Keep that word in mind, firstborn. Because the firstborn, and it wasn't just firstborn, it was firstborn son. Okay, so that's even more important. Now, with that in mind, knowing then that of the hand of his blessing, we go to find the story of blessing moving into the New Testament. Because I don't want to just preach to you Jewish blessings. I want to preach to you New Covenant blessings, and part of that then must be found in Jesus. I'm going to take you to John chapter 6, to one of the most famous stories in the Gospels, and I say that because All four Gospels repeat it. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell you the story of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus deals with at least 5,000 men, probably 15, 20,000 people, maybe if it was women and children, maybe not quite that much, but that we don't know exactly how many people are there. What we do get some numbers, though, in this story, we know there's at least 5,000, and we get two numbers that we all heard in Sunday school. Jesus looks around and says, the disciples say to Jesus, there's a lad here that has five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? Now notice the numbers, five and two. And we know the number of five. Five is the number of God's grace. And we just heard that two deals with pairs. It deals with halves, but according to Hebrew tradition, it often signifies what's on the left side. Okay? So I think through this, we're about to find out how Jesus was holding on to these two items. We've got bread and we've got fish, right? Verse 10 of John 6, Jesus said, make the men sit down. There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus will always set you on the grass to eat. And remember that if you're in a church or in a ministry or in a sermon, if you're being, you know, fed razor blades and shard glass in the pulpit, go somewhere else, okay? It should be green grass. It should settle on the stomach of the redeemed because Jesus always sets you down by still waters and green pastures. About 5,000. Verse 11. John chapter 6, verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves. Notice which one he takes first. He takes the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed it to the disciples. And the disciples to them that were set down. And then he takes the fishes as much as they would. So according to the order of this verse, Jesus deals with the bread first and then the fish. And it's also common in the word to deal right hand then left. Right? Right hand then left. And so, his right hand picks up the bread, his left hand picks up the fish, which makes sense because two is Hebrew for left. Jesus holds two fish in his left hand, five loaves of bread in his right hand. Now we've got deeper symbolism. We don't know where you bog you down with symbolism, but know that there's always more than meets the eye when you're dealing with Jesus. Okay? And in this story of Jesus, we have two fish in one hand and five loaves in the other, and Jesus out of his own mouth, by compare and contrast through another scripture, lets us know what bread and fish mean. Remember this story. Jesus said, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? Remember this from the book of Luke? Right before that, Jesus made a comparison. He said, how many of you would have your child ask for a fish, but you would give them a serpent? Now, to me, serpent doesn't seem like the opposite of fish. If you were to say, you know, sun is to moon as fish is to, I don't know, SAT geniuses, what would you come up with? I'm not really sure, but I doubt that I would say snake. Jesus, however, said opposite of fish is snake, which lets me know something important. A snake is always a symbol of the curse, which means Jesus is telling me that a fish is a symbol of the blessing, which he also proves when he blesses Peter with a boatload of fish, not snakes. That wouldn't be much of a blessing. That would be a curse. Right? But he gives him a boatload of fish. So the blessing then is in the fish. Now the bread, remember, Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan says to him, take these stones and turn them into bread. Jesus also said, how many of you would have your child ask for bread and you would give him a stone? So the opposite of bread is stone, and stone almost always represents the law or the old covenant. While bread represents grace or the new covenant. And what is the new covenant? Righteousness by faith. Old covenant, righteousness by works. New covenant, righteousness by faith. So if the bread is righteousness by faith, then the stone is righteousness by works. I loved it a moment ago. They were singing the song, crucified, laid behind the stone. He lived to die, rejected and alone. Think about when Jesus goes to Lazarus' tomb in John 11, he says to them, you roll the stone away. Remember that? Putting the onus of responsibility on the church for rolling the old covenant out of the way of new converts. Yet when Jesus came out of the grave, he didn't have someone roll his stone away because he was the first person worthy to roll his own stone. None of us can roll the law out of our way because we're all guilty. It'll crush us. Jesus could roll his own stone out of the way because he had fulfilled the law. Yes. Praise God. Praise God. I got excited listening to that song a while ago. I thought about that. Praise the Lord. Jesus has rolled the stone away. Now, so the bread then is His grace or righteousness by faith. The fish then is blessing. He's holding one in His right hand and one in His left hand, right? Now, we know that Christ turns to the Father, says thank you, and then gives all of this out, distributes it actually to the point where there's 12 baskets, the number of God's government, 12 baskets of fragments left over when they get done eating. And so He always supplies more than you demand. He always has a greater supply. And so Christ then is showing us the power of His hand to bless. What He touches, wouldn't you agree? What He touches is blessed. Isaiah was so impressed of the coming Jesus, he didn't know what He was called, but he knew He was coming. And he said, He shall bring forth streams in the desert. When this guy hits the desert explodes with streams and flowers and rivers. What a hand. That when Jesus touches it, life enters into the place. That's the touch I want. Right? I want His touch. I want that blessing, that touch in my heart and in my life to the point where I can receive the fullness of what He has. Now, a lot of times in the Bible, we hear things way back here in the front that we don't get explained till way back here in the back. And so, you'll read something in Genesis, but you won't get the fullness of it for centuries, thousands of years. For instance, Jacob's blessing his sons at his deathbed in Genesis 50. And he says to Judah, Judah, the lawgiver shall not depart from you, or the scepter of power shall not depart from you, nor a lawgiver from between thy feet until Shiloh comes. And it was Judah prophesying, Shiloh, capital S, peace, until peace comes out of you. It was Judah prophesying the Messiah is coming. Jacob prophesying the Messiah is coming out of Judah. Nobody caught that until here comes baby Jesus out of what tribe? Tribe of Judah. And so we don't get it explained right there. You read it in the Old Testament, you don't get it explained. They couldn't have understood it. You can understand it because you know He's the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it's easy looking back to catch it. It's not so easy looking forward when you're there. We have a lot of situations like that in the Old Testament. We don't have time to preach them all, but I do want to preach to you or talk to you for a moment about one of those moments between two brothers. Remember, this is the right hand of blessing. Here's how important that right hand stuff was. Okay? Remember Jacob and Esau. There's two famous brothers. Jacob and Esau are, and by the way, we tend to lean our softness towards one brother over the other always in our storytelling. Whenever we hear the story, let me give you a few brothers, and you pick in your own heart the one that we lean towards the most. Cain and Abel. Okay? You don't have to announce it out loud, but you know the one that we lean towards the most. Cain or Abel. Esau and Jacob. Ishmael and Isaac. Okay? Now, I named them, they don't even sound right sometimes the way I name them, because we want to say Jacob and Esau. But I named them in birth order. Cain and Abel, Esau and Jacob, Ishmael and Isaac. Actually, Ishmael and Isaac came before Esau and Jacob, I know. But notice, though, that in every one of those situations, our heart leans a little towards the younger guy, Cain and Abel. Nobody's a Cain fan, you know. Nobody gets excited about Cain. Ishmael and Isaac, we lean to Isaac. Jacob and Esau, Esau and Jacob, we lean to Jacob. Notice that it's often the younger brother that captivates our heart. And it's also, it must be the one that captivates the Lord's heart, because we don't follow the story of Esau, we follow the story of Jacob in the Bible. We don't follow the story of Ishmael, we follow the story of Isaac. It's as if God chooses to go down that path. Yet, when He blesses, He's always telling you to put that right hand on the oldest son. And here's how important it was to them. When Esau, whose name means red and hairy, this guy was hairy. Now, he had to be, because whenever it comes time to get the blessing, his father says to him, go kill a deer, he's a good hunter, go kill a deer, bring it in, cook it up, and as I eat, I'll bless you and give you the inheritance. Give you the inheritance meant, here comes the right hand. Okay? Esau's been waiting for this his whole life. So he goes out and he hunts, and his mama was listening in through the tent, and she heard it, and she wants Jacob to have it. So she says to Jacob, go put on goat skins, put your brother's clothes on, I'll make some stew, take it in, and tell your father that you're Esau. Now, Isaac's blind as a bat at this point too. And so Jacob does like his mom says and puts on, and this is why I know Esau had to be hairy. I mean, I've seen some hairy guys, but I've never yet seen anybody so hairy that if you felt their arm and had your eyes closed, you would think you were petting a goat. Okay? Or that you wouldn't, you know, if you pet, there's goat hair on his arm, and Isaac feels of it and goes, well, you feel like Esau. Wow, Esau is one hairy guy. He says, you sound like Jacob, but you smell like and you feel like Esau. And so he takes that big right hand and he lays it on Jacob's head and he gives him everything. And Jacob gets up and walks out. About an hour later, here comes Esau, fresh from the field, just cooked the deer. Walks in, sets it in front of his father, and his father says, oh my, what have I done? Now, we don't think much of right hand, left hand, who cares? What would we say? Okay, Jacob, get back in here. Cancel that last blessing, you little cheat. Mark that off. Okay, right hand on. But they couldn't do that. Once that right hand landed, that was it. That was the blessing, because Isaac says to Esau, oh, son, it's gone. And Esau says, isn't there anything left for me? And the dad takes his left hand and puts it on Esau and blesses him. Now, the blessing was good, but it wasn't this. Because this is everything dad has. This is the name, the property, the power, the authority. Everything is in the right hand. Okay? Now, when Jesus comes in John 6 and blesses, notice that he places grace in his right hand. 5 loaves of bread. He places grace in his right hand and blessing in his left hand. There's two kinds of blessings in the world. There's blessings you earn, and there's blessings you don't earn. Or I can say it better this way. There's blessings you get because you did something, and there's blessings you get because you can't do anything. The first one is called merit. The second one is called grace. Okay? One blessing you get because you did all the right things, that's also called a paycheck, by the way. Paul called that wages. Wages. If God owes you wages, God, Paul said this in Romans 4, God is in debt to you. God's not in debt to any of us. But if we get paid because we are good, God owes us. So if we say, I read, I prayed, I fasted, I gave, I put money in the offering, I sang, I preached, you owe me, then God owes you because God is in debt to you. Now, who do we think we are that God would ever be in debt to us? But that's what we're saying when we're asking for blessings by merit. Okay? The other kind of blessings are undeserved, unmerited, unearned. You just get them because God is just so unfair. I'm glad God's unfair. People say, oh, God is so unfair. Praise, amen, God is unfair. For if God was fair, I wouldn't get anything. But because He's unfair, I get everything. Amen. So that's grace. That's the grace hand, right? Now, blessing for the firstborn is earned. He gets it because he's the firstborn. Right? Now, he didn't work for it, but he got it by default because he happened to be born first. That's really, that doesn't seem fair, but that was it. That's blessing. Really, it should belong, it's left hand. Right? It should be in the right hand because that's the one you're going to get. Anything else is left over. It's grace. For people that don't deserve it, they get it. That should be grace. Yet Jesus, strangely, puts grace in his right hand and merited blessings in his left. Now, as a Jew, he should have had merited blessings in his right hand and grace in his left hand. Because when he lays his hands, what you deserve as a firstborn son is right here, right? What you don't deserve is grace right here. Yet Jesus flips it because he's showing you the answer to an old covenant problem. Let me show you that old covenant problem. Genesis chapter 48, we're right near the end of Jacob's life. Jacob, our little guy who just cheated his brother Esau several years before, is now an old man, and he's going through the same thing his daddy went through, where he's losing his eyesight. And he doesn't know who's in front of him. He just identifies it by the voice. He's living in the land of Egypt, where his son Joseph is the second in command of all of the lands of Egypt. And Joseph brings his sons to receive blessing. Jacob has decided to give the firstborn blessing to the family of Joseph. Jacob, as the father, reserves the right to give blessing. He decides against giving it to his own firstborn, because his firstborn is Reuben, and Reuben committed an act of sexual misconduct earlier in his life that was a great source of curse for Jacob, and so he disqualified Reuben. And he chooses another heir for his right hand, and it's going to be Joseph. Well, Joseph already has everything. Joseph, being the father figure in the story, brings his two sons to Jacob so that Jacob, the patriarch of the family, can bless his two sons. Okay? Genesis 48:9, Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And Jacob says, "Bring them, I pray thee, to me, and I will bless them." So Joseph knows he's about to get the good stuff. Okay? So the father says, "Bring them here, and I will bless them." Now, he can't see them, but he knows that they're in front of him. I need to build me a small cast of characters here. Lucas, you always like to help me. Come here. All right? Roger? You ready to play along? Mike? Come on up here, buddy. We need a cast of four for this play. You're a patriarchal figure.
Yes,
you're Jacob right there. Come on over here, you two fellas. Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay? Ephraim, do you know what Ephraim is in the Hebrew? You're a pastor's son. You're supposed to know all that stuff. No, I'm just joking. Ephraim means double fruitfulness. Doubly fruitful. Okay? That's the youngest. So it's a good name. But what his life should produce double fruit. Manasseh. Any idea? No? Not a clue. Causing forgetfulness. See why I put you here and him there? Yeah, you saw that coming. It's not really a bad thing. It sounds bad, but it's not really all that bad. Because what it meant, whenever Joseph had Manasseh, he named him Manasseh because having a son in that land had caused him to forget all the bad things that had happened. So see, it's a good name. You've caused forgetfulness for everyone before you. All right? Now, I'll play Joseph, okay, in our scripture. Give me my next verse, Genesis 48, verse 13. Joseph took them both. Now, Joseph takes Ephraim in his right hand, and he takes Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand and brought them near to him. Jacob, put your hands of blessing up. All right, verse 14, Genesis 48 and 14. Israel stretched out his right hand. Now, let's walk towards Grandpa. He's Grandpa in the story. This would be Grandpa. Okay? And he lays his right hand on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. You guys bend over for the blessing. And his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. All right? Manasseh's the firstborn. Which hand does he deserve? Right. But notice the crossing of the hands. The word wittingly is sakal in the Hebrew. S-A-K-A-L. It's a very important Hebrew word, because sakal means, there's two kinds of Hebrew words for cross. One is casually cross. Sakal, however, is cross with intent to grab. So it means you cross your body to pick something up. So when he sakals his hands, he's intentionally putting the right hand blessing on the younger son and the left hand blessing next. Give me the next verse. Genesis 48, and I think we jump down. Keep going. 17, I think it is. 48 and 17. I'll read it. Okay. And when Joseph saw, watch this. Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim. It displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim. Give me the next verse. So he literally grabs his dad's hands and says, "No, Dad, no, not so. This is the firstborn," and asks him to change hands. All right? Okay. Thank you, fellas. Good work. Give my small cast of characters a hand. Good work. Give me the next verse. And his father refused and said, I know, but he shall become a people, but he shall be great, but his younger brother shall be greater than him. So Jacob knew what he was doing. Wittingly, Sakal crossed his hands to take the right hand blessing and put it on the younger, undeserving son. Not undeserving because of his lifestyle, but undeserving because of his placement. He was younger, and so he didn't deserve it. And Joseph, being a wise father, wants the blessing to go to where it belongs, so he tries to make his dad fix it. And his dad knows what he's doing. Just because he's blind doesn't mean he's senile. That's basically his way of saying, "Son, I may not be able to see, but I know that I'm supposed to cross my hands." Now, Jacob knew that Joseph would push the older son towards his right hand, so it would be easy for him to make the decision, if I want to bless the younger one with the right hand, to cross my hands over, which is exactly what he does. Now, we don't know, we don't really get this until we get to Jesus. Okay? What did Jesus do at the feeding of the 5,000? He picks up in his left hand merited blessing. He picks up in his right hand unmerited blessing. He should have picked them up the other way. The firstborn deserves merited blessing. The secondborn deserves unmerited. But instead, he's going to always and forever, whatever he blesses with his right hand is going to receive grace. It's going to receive unmerited favor. Not merited favor. Everybody that gets this hand from here on out gets unmerited favor. This is a symbol of the Father. Now, I know we don't need this verse because we all know it, but look at it just in case. John 3:16. Everybody should know John 3:16, right? God so loved the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But please don't miss the importance of only begotten Son. Only begotten means that God can create sons. He created us. He made us as sons and daughters, but He only begat one son. And that is, He only placed His seed once onto the earth. And that was through Jesus. The only begotten Son thus qualifies Jesus as the heir of the kingdom, right? The sole heir. If you only have one son, it's easy. It's all right hand. One son. Now, Paul thought this was Jesus as well. Colossians 1 and 15. Paul says this. Give me Colossians 1 and 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. Remember who gets the right hand? Firstborn. Who's the firstborn? Jesus. Jesus gets the right hand. Until the cross. Up until the cross, Jesus had been the recipient of a constant stream of right hand from His Father. He said, Father, I don't say anything that I don't hear You say first. Father, I don't do anything that I don't see You do first. Whatever My Father does, I do. I and My Father are one. Yet at Gethsemane, Jesus saw something happening. He knew that this right hand, which had always been on His life, always been on His spirit, He knew that God had a new plan. At Gethsemane, Jesus says, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from Me. But if not, I'll drink of this cup. Why does Jesus volunteer, if it be Your will, let it pass from Me? Because He knows that the right hand, which has always rested on Him, is about to switch recipients. And at Calvary, this happens. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. What did Jesus do at the cross? He took into Him all of my transgressions, iniquities, and sins, so that what I deserved, which was a curse, at best, I'm second born, third born, fourth born, fifth born. I deserve less and less and less. Jesus then at Calvary takes upon Him my left hand. Verse 14, so that I can do this. That the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of Abraham is the right hand blessing, might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Look at this. Because Jesus was made to be a curse at Calvary when the sky grew dark, God crossed His hands. And the firstborn son was cursed so that the youngest son could be blessed. Hallelujah. You realize what Genesis 48 is telling you? That there's coming a day when I will put My best blessing, My greatest blessing, on the people that deserve it the least. Praise God. I used to preach that the crossing of the hands in Genesis 48 is that God will bless the Gentiles instead of the Jew. The Jew had always been blessed, but God would bless the Gentiles. And that at Calvary, God crossed His hands to bless the Gentiles. But that's not necessarily the whole story. It's not this that God crossed His hands to bless the Gentiles. It's that God took the blessings that had always been only on Jesus, and He crossed them over to bless you and me through Jesus. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Faith. And so now, simply by believing in it, we can receive firstborn blessing. The firstborn was Jesus, but Jesus surrendered His firstborn blessing so that I could be a partaker in His blessing. And now because of that, I can receive everything heaven has through Christ. Paul thought that. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Look at what he says about Jesus. He that spared, this is the Father, he that spared not his own Son, that's Jesus, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How much does it cost? It's free. Freely give us all things. Why? Because he didn't spare Jesus so that he can spare you. He crossed over that right hand of blessing and he found you and me. And he said, I will freely give you all things. Church, let me encourage you. Start becoming an easy recipient of free things. Stop trying to deserve free things. Did you know that whenever you try to earn free things, you sully the beauty of the free thing? You know what? When you try to place a... Let me give you an example. It's a little crude, but we're mostly adults here, so we can handle it. Sex is a beautiful gift from God between a husband and wife. Okay? When in the confines of marriage, it's God's greatest gift to husband and wife. Take it out of that, and disaster can ensue. I think we'd all agree that there can be more damage done through that one act outside of marriage than almost anything else. Now, that beautiful thing is so beautiful. If you want to sully it, now, how can you sully that beautiful thing? Pay for it. Right? You take a beautiful thing and you make it worth any, put any dollar amount on it, and it's cheap. Something that can't be bought suddenly becomes cheap no matter how much you pay for it. In fact, it becomes even more talked about the more that is paid for it. You know, we speak of it in even more shocking terms the more that is paid. You understand? Are we on the same page without me getting too detailed? What am I talking about? Pay for that which should be beautifully free, and you cheapen that which is beautiful. Try to pay for that which Jesus paid for, and you cheapen what Jesus paid for. We're not talking about sex anymore. All of His grace, all of His goodness, freely given it to us. Why? Because Jesus suffered at Calvary. So everything that I can have is free through Christ, because Jesus paid for all of it. So learn to receive effortlessly and learn to be a happy recipient of goodness. I found that the more I interject my effort, the harder it is to rest in His goodness. A prime example for me as a preacher is preaching, which is something that I've done for 17 years, going on 18 years. And I spent a lot of those years really struggling, really working to get messages, really working to preach, to get my title and my points and my scriptures and my stories and get it lined up, you know, like it should be. Much effort went into preaching. And so then the preaching was methodical. It went down a certain line. I study and read, I guess, as much as I've ever done in my life, probably more than I've ever done in my life. Effortless study, effortless reading, effortless effort in it, if you can have effortless effort. Effortless results, I guess, is what I should say. But I've learned to receive sermons, not preach them. I used to preach sermons. Now I receive sermons. And so I let Him speak into me and then let Him speak through me. And so there's things that come out up here that wasn't studied and wasn't outlined and wasn't notated. And there's stuff that comes out in service number two that didn't come out in service number one and vice versa. And I've actually gotten myself in this service, this 10:30 service, I've walked away from the 10:30 service before and felt disappointed in the message. And the Holy Spirit would show me why. It took me a long time to really start listening. He would say, you tried to duplicate 8:30. You hit a point where you tried to say the same thing you said at 8:30, and I didn't have it for them. It's not about you preaching the same message, word for word, verse for verse. Let me preach, son. I've given you the word, let me preach. It'll never sound the same two times in a row, because I'm not the same two times in a row. I'm always fresh. I'm always new. So if I let Him do that, freely receive it, He freely gives it. And then you can receive it freely and fresh because it's brand new and it tastes good. Let me tell you how you know whether your pastor studies or not, or your favorite preacher studies or not, or whether he's listening to the Holy Spirit or not. If his sermon, if he repeats himself 3, 4, and 5 times in his message, it's not free. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? You sit and hear someone preach for 15 minutes, you think, man, that was good. And then they preach the same thing for 15 minutes. And then when they get done, they preach the same thing for 15 more minutes. And then they get done, they preach the same thing for 15. It's kind of the same sermon like four times. They're trying to stall, take up time. This is all the time that there is. Okay? Whenever things come effortlessly of Christ, He brings them out of you. He flows through you. I'm not talking about just preaching now. Let's take this to your daily lives. You're stressed. You got a lot of work to do, and you got very little time to do it in. Okay? You can sit back and worry and pull your hair out about whether or not you're going to get it done or not. Or you can rest in the time He's given you and effortlessly let it flow through you with no concern. Now, you can be too scared to try that and say, well, Pastor, I don't know. I only have so many hours in the day. Guess what? So does everyone else. And we all have the same Jesus. All right? You have that Jesus. Maybe your coworkers don't. Maybe they don't know Him. But rest and let Him freely even give you how to work. Freely give you how to be a good student. Freely give you how to make wise financial decisions. Freely give you how to be a good parent. Freely. He won't charge you for it. It's all free. And as you receive it, use it. Because He freely gives these things to us. All things to us. Because the right hand is passed over. Now, I want to close with a couple of brothers. Okay? We got Cain and Abel, and we got Esau and Jacob, and we got... I mean a couple sets of brothers. We got Ishmael and Isaac. I want to emphasize a couple of different brothers who ran into problems because they messed the one thing about New Covenant up that is probably the easiest thing to mess up. And that is righteousness by no works. Okay? That's easy to mess up because we're pre-programmed to work. And so when we hear righteousness without works, the first thought is that's too good to be true. And so it's hard to eliminate works from our Christianity for our righteousness. And whenever we fall into the trap of working for our righteousness, there's some byproducts that will come out of us that we don't want. Okay? I don't think anybody wants to sin that's a believer. I don't think they want to fail, so why do we? And there's some ministries that will say, well, because the devil made you do it. And that's not true, because if that be the case, then the devil has more power than God, because God doesn't make you do anything. And I refuse to believe that the devil makes you sin when God won't even make you live right. God's not handing the scepter of power over to Satan so he can have more sway over you than he does. So no, it's not the devil made you do it. But we fail, and a lot of times we don't even know why. I'm going to show you why, and it has to do with this brotherhood and some of the attitudes of a couple of brothers in the Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. I use an alternate translation here. I almost always quote to you from King James, although I'll say Greek and Hebrew meaning of words, but sometimes there's a verse that says it better, just flat says it better. The King James here, this is the New American Standard, says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. King James says something like, see to it that none of you fail of God's grace. Now, the reason I didn't like fail, it's not that in the Greek, it's this, coming short, falling short. Fail makes it sound like you tried to get grace and you couldn't. You jumped, but you didn't jump high enough. Well, that's not grace. Okay? So you don't fail of getting His grace, but you can fall short of His grace, come short of His grace, and that means you fall from grace. Paul said it this way in Galatians 5:4. He said, any man who seeks to be justified by the works of the law is fallen from grace. Now, we'll say in the church, that guy committed adultery, he's fallen from grace. No, he fell into grace. Are you with me? How do you know, Pastor? Because where iniquity doth abound, grace doth much more abound. You don't just get to pick that verse when you're talking to sinners. Okay? You don't just get to have that when you're talking to unbelievers. That counts for everybody. And let me say this about my own self. Let me just bash my own self for a while. All right? People tend to feel good when the pastor goes ahead and knocks himself in the head. So I'll help you feel good. I'm all about your joy. Right? If you had told me 10, 12 years ago, if you had said, now, here, you have to preach to this crowd, here's your topic. You gave me a topic, which I would have bucked and fought and said, you can't tell me what to preach. I can handle it now for some reason. If I go into a pastor's church, I always ask, what do you want me to preach? It's his church. I'm glad to give him all I got. But I used to would have hated that. But if you had said, here's my church, there's no sinners here, I want you to preach grace, I would have had no idea where to start. I'm just being honest. I wouldn't have known what to say. Because I only really had grace for unbelievers. Grace kind of ended when you got saved. I probably would have been somewhere like, if you sin, confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you, that's grace. You don't deserve for Him to forgive you, but He'll forgive you because you asked for it. That's about as far as I could have went with it. I didn't really understand His grace or His power. What I do know now is that you don't fall from grace when you sin. You fall from grace when you live the way I was living. You seek to be justified by how much you read, how much you pray, how much you give, how much you go, how much you do, or what you don't do. And that causes you to fall from grace. The reason I didn't know how to preach grace to believers is I didn't walk in it. You can't preach what you don't walk in. And so I didn't understand that living in grace was living in a place where Christ did it all, and you received the right hand blessing undeservedly. You can't earn it, but you get it because Christ paid for it. Right? So to fall short of God's grace is to try to do the right thing by trying to please God or thinking you got to pay God, and then bad things happen. Look at one of the things that happens. We'll deal with them in backwards order, but I want to show you this first one. If you fall short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Here's one of the first offshoots. When you fall from grace, bitterness springs up. Okay? Now that's going to be somebody else, but let's go to the next verse, and we'll jump back to the King James to show you the next verse. Because I want to introduce to you one of those brothers and his problem. 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Profane is sexually wicked. You could throw in pornographer right here. Be a fornicator or a pornographer as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Did you notice one of the offshoots of falling from grace is bitterness, and one of the other offshoots of falling from grace is fornication and sexual profanity. Okay? And then it even gives us a name, Esau. And we know that he was an older brother. And what's interesting about the brothers is that our heart does lean to the youngers. It leans to the younger brother. And that most of the time the older brother seems to have real issues. You know, Cain's a murderer. Esau chases Jacob his whole life out of vengeance and anger. Ishmael is insanely jealous of Isaac to the point of mad persecution. And then we find another set that we didn't talk about yet. The most obvious set in the New Testament. And that is the prodigal son. He's the younger brother. And he's got an older brother. Right? And he is that source of bitterness. Before I get to him, let me show you one thing about fornication and profanity. About Esau. This is directly related to Esau, who became a fornicator. Okay? This means he had given himself over into a lifestyle fornication or pornography or sexual perversion. This is not an issue that has eliminated itself from the church. And it's an issue that is being dealt with on a daily basis by millions of people. I used to would have said who call themselves Christians, but that's not my right. It's being dealt with by millions of people who are Christians, who are believers, who have accepted Christ, but who have yet to see an overcoming, a victory in this area in their life. You show me someone who's committing fornication or who's hooked on pornography, and I will show you someone who at some point in their Christian walk was convinced that God is mad at them. Every time. I would risk anything I own that I'm right on that bet. Every time. Somewhere in their Christianity, they were preached to that God is angry, that God is mad, that God will send them to hell. The more they've heard it, the more distanced they've become. And they've worked. They're still going to church. They're working at it. They're working at it. Did you hear that? They're working at it. And the more they work at it, the more they fall from grace. And the more they fall from grace, the more this junk comes out in their life. To where they cannot control their passions. And listen, none of us are able to do it by law. None of us can control our passions by law. Not sexual passions, not interpersonal relationships, not our relationship with God, nothing. Jesus once encountered a group of people who thought they could. Pharisees, scribes. It was all Jews. He says this in the book of Matthew, which is to the Jews. They're bragging because they're law keepers. We've never committed adultery. And you know, that one's really not that hard for a lot of people to not commit adultery, to break the seventh commandment. So Jesus, knowing that a lot of the crowd was standing there pious, nose in the air, buttoning their robes, says to them, how many of you ever thought about it? How many of you ever lusted after someone in your heart? How many of you ever undressed the opposite sex with your eyes? How many of you ever wondered what it would be like? Jesus said, to you, I say, you've already committed adultery. Do you know what Jesus was? He wasn't trying to discourage you. He was trying to declare every one of us guilty. So that all of us that thought we were good law keepers would realize, whoa, wait a minute. Then he got to murder. Oh, so none of you have murdered. And more noses go up in the air. Because very few have murdered. And Jesus says, but if you've ever been angry with your brother, he murdered him. And all the noses go down. Right? What was Jesus doing? Trying to cause condemnation? No. He was dealing with people who thought they were fine. So he used it to show us that you'll never be justified by the law. By justifying yourself by the law, you'll always fall from His grace. Where are you justified? By faith in Jesus Christ, whom you receive the right hand blessing through all that He does. Okay? So if you're dealing with pornography, fornication, sexual impurity, and it's happening in the church world, and I'm not naive enough to believe it doesn't happen in our church. If you're dealing with that as an issue, you've truly given your heart to Christ. If you've never given your heart to Christ, that's step one. Become a believer. Receive Jesus and be born again. Because you'll never be able to change that which isn't born again. Okay? But as you're born again, Christ changes us from the inside out. You changing your behavior will never change who you are. He changes who you are, which in turn changes your behavior. But if you're a believer and you've accepted Christ and you're still struggling with these things, I want you to know that God is not angry with you. God is not condemning you. And God is not mad at you, even while you're committing this sin. The knowledge of that is the first step to becoming free, to know that my Father loves me so much that He'll still bless me even though I'm a failure, even though I'm a problem. God's not took a step back from me this week because I failed. God is still there, embracing me and loving me. And the first step in knowing how to overcome all of those things you used to be is dwelling your eyes and your heart and your mind on who you are in Jesus. I am His righteousness. Even though I didn't act like it today, I am His righteousness because of what Jesus has done for me. And watch the chains of bondage begin to fall away. And I'll ask you this. What do you got to lose? The best help, the self-help books ain't working. The bestsellers aren't working. The seminars aren't working. What do you have to lose? Try Jesus. Right? Let's give one more and we'll close. Go back to the previous verse, my New American Standard Version, Hebrews 12 and 15. Let's watch another brother. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And by that root, many people are defiled. This is a bad one. This is even worse. That's why he lists this first over fornication and sexual impurity. Because one of the things that's going to spring forth out of falling from grace is a bitter spirit. And it will rub off on everybody around you. Look at that. Many people will be messed up because you're so bitter. And man, is that ever true. I have preached bitter. I have lived bitter. I have walked bitter. I have preached out of anger. And because of that, I can tell you when a pastor's preaching out of anger. I know if when he's beating up sheep, he's mad. And the reason he's mad, there's a root of bitterness somewhere in his heart. In some area, he's fallen short of God's grace. That doesn't mean he's outdoing these things. It means he's trying to earn what can't be earned. I did it. I tried to earn the anointing in preaching. I believe that if you wouldn't watch certain shows and wouldn't go to certain places, you'd be more anointed on Sunday morning. I'd preach that. I believe that with all of my heart. You'd have more anointing to preach if you didn't watch certain movies. If you put me up against another guy, he watched the movie and I didn't watch the movie, I'd be slightly more anointed than him because he watched the movie. I believed you could pay for the anointing. You could buy God off. I didn't understand that under grace, when you rest in God's grace, chances are you probably wouldn't even want to watch the movie. Under law, I was fighting watching it. Oh, I can't watch it because if I watch it, I watch it, I won't be anointed. Oh, bless God, help me. Help me, Jesus, not to watch it. And I know this seems so elementary and simple, but I'm hitting home today in lives in a way that is absolutely essential for us to understand something about grace. And we're going to hit even closer. You ready? Let's go find ourselves. We all like to think we're that guy that was slopping hogs, and then one day we got smart, and we came home, and Daddy threw a robe around us, and we all have done that a time or two. We've all went out and slopped our share of pigs, and been filthy, and thought wrong, and lived wrong, and did stupid stuff. We have. But you want to know where most of us Christians have lived the longest? Not in the younger brother's shoes, but in the older brother's shoes. Let's go find him. You know the story, so we'll not read the whole thing, but let's go to Luke chapter 15 and pick him up. Right after the boy comes home. Young boy's home. Fatted calf's been killed. The elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Now you really gotta be doing some dancing for people to hear it. They weren't just sashaying. Not really sure what that is. And somebody wants to volunteer to show me sashaying, but they were really getting with it. And This is kind of an incredible verse, because I heard dancing preached against forever. Don't dance, you're going to dance, the devil's dance. Yet nobody ever noticed that the prodigal son and the dad was dancing. The older brother, though, he don't like it. He don't like what he hears. He knows something's going on. If people are this happy, anybody that happy in church, something's got to be wrong with their pastor. Anybody having that much fun during singing, they must not be singing about my Jesus. Because we're going down the valley in my church. We're fighting all hell. We're just hoping to get home. Praise God. Luke 15:26. And he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? You always ask the wrong people when you feel separated from your father. Why doesn't he call on dad? It's the same reason Peter doesn't say to Jesus, who is it that shall betray you? Instead, he says to the disciple whom Jesus loves, ask him who it is. And the disciple whom Jesus loves is laying right here on Jesus' bosom. Why doesn't Peter just ask? Because he feels disconnected. Know that you are loved and that you are a son, and you don't feel disconnected. This kid doesn't know what his father thinks about him, and he feels a disconnect. So he asks the wrong guy. He asks a servant. What do these things mean? 27. He said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. I love those last three words, safe and sound. When anyone comes back to God, they always come back safe and sound. When Jesus puts his hands on you, he makes you safe and sound. Rest in the house. 15:28. And he was angry. Can you see where his bitterness starts? He was angry, would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and entreated him. He's like the little kid that they're in the sandbox and he's pushing his truck. And the other little kid comes along and they want to play a game, but the other little kid won't play by his rules. So he grabs up all of his toys and goes home, right? Because if you're not going to play my way, we're not going to play at all. That's this brother. He won't go in the house, God bless his heart. Look at him. He stands outside stomping his feet and says, I'm not going in. You tell dad to get out here to me. And here's what I love about the father that doesn't get talked about enough. Because when we preach this story, we preach the father run to meet the younger brother. And he threw his arms around that pig-smelling, heathen-chasing, money-wasting, whatever. And he kills the fatted calf and he puts shoes on him and he puts a ring on him and he puts a robe on him. And it's wonderful. But did you notice that whenever the elder brother stands outside with the same sort of attitude, it's a little different, but they're both distanced from dad. The father doesn't say to the son, come on in the house, straighten up, come in here and we'll talk. Instead, he does exactly what he did for the younger brother. He always comes out to meet you. Thank God he found this preacher. Standing outside the house, mad that other Christians were happy, screaming and yelling about how I wouldn't be a part of it. And thank God that Jesus came to me, the Father came to me and put His arms around me and He showed and embraced me with His grace. Thank God. And He's doing the same thing for so many of us who are so bitter. Why is this guy so bitter? He's about to reveal His hand. You listen to people under law and they'll always reveal to you what their biggest problem is. Okay? Always. Watch this. Luke chapter 15, verse 29. He answering said to his father, lo, many years do I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time your commandment. Yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. This whole verse is sarcasm. Self-righteous sarcasm. Let's look at it. I've been serving you for a long time and I never sinned. I always did the right thing. You said don't do this, I didn't do it. You said do this, I did it. You said wear this, I wore it. You said don't wear this, I wouldn't wear it. You said listen to this, I listened to it. Don't listen to this, I didn't listen to it. I deprived myself. I went to church 3 times a week. I read my Bible and the same translation of it over and over. I gave 15% in the offering. I didn't fail you. I didn't run around in bars. I didn't cheat on my spouse. I didn't murder anybody. I didn't cuss and get drunk. And yet they come into our church and they receive grace. And you embrace them and bless them. And I know what they were doing last night. And now it doesn't sound like what we would say. But this might, because this was me too. I paid my tithes, wrote my 10% check, even though I knew when I put it in the offering, I couldn't make my car payment the next day. Knew it. Living next to somebody who never even went to church and had 10 times more money than me. An offering plate come by. I say, well, you know what? I put it in. I wasn't giving it out of love anymore. I let go of it. And I would expect my return. I tithe because that's what good Christians did, because if they didn't, they got cursed. Well, it didn't look to me like that guy next door to me was getting cursed. He's on his 4th car. He's got 6 boats and 3 houses. He's putting both of his kids through college and they eat out 4 times a day. And I'm not going to be able to make my car payment tomorrow because I gave 10%, because that's what good Christians do. Do you see that I was earning all of my grace and that's why I was mad about it? There's nothing wrong with giving, but I was mad about giving because I was paying for my blessings. He was getting them and wasn't paying for them. And that made me bitter because I was distanced from my dad. And this was my prayer. I don't do the stuff they do. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't cheat on my spouse. I go to church every time the doors are open. Yet you never even killed. Look at the smart aleck comment he makes. The dad didn't kill a kid. He killed a fatted calf. But the kid, the older brother goes, you kill a fatted calf for him. You didn't even kill a goat for me, a baby goat. I didn't ask for much. I just asked for a little. What a self-righteous prayer. Let me tell you how you know if your prayers are self-righteous, if they sound anything like this. Lord, okay, I won't even give you a specific because you'll disqualify. Some people won't catch it because it won't be their specific. So I'll give you a real general, okay? This is how you know you're praying self-righteous. If any time in your prayer you remind God of what you've been doing. Okay? I mean, what you read, what you didn't read, what you gave, what you didn't give, what you watched, what you didn't watch, where you went, where you didn't go, what you drank, what you didn't drink. If you remind God, that's a self-righteous prayer. Because you're saying to God, I don't know if you remember. But I was there 2 times last week. That's our prayer. That's this kid. You didn't give me a kid so that I make merry with my friends. He doesn't really care about spending time with dad. He just wants to make merry with his friends. This isn't about loving the Father. None of this is about loving the Father. This is about loving self. If he really loved the Father, he just said, I wanted to spend time with you, Dad. No, I want to make merry with my friends. This is just a fight. Verse 30, Luke 15. Next verse. Got it? But as soon as this your son, he's still talking. As soon as this your son was come, go back. Don't get too excited. As soon as this your son was come, which has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. This is how we know that last part about the kid was sarcasm. Because he compares. You didn't even kill a baby goat for me, you killed a fatted calf for him. But I want you to look at this verse, because this is very telling of this young man's problem. Now, his first part of his prayer is self-righteous. This part you can't hide. Okay? The longer you live under law and works thinking you have to earn your grace, you let those people talk and they'll tell you what their biggest problem is. Now, first of all, he don't say, as soon as my brother came home. He doesn't claim him as a brother. This is the classic case of the elder brother church. This was me. I used to wouldn't call you brother or sister unless I was pretty darn sure you were brother or sister. I don't care what church you went to. If we shook hands, I didn't say, hey, brother, how you doing? Because I knew what you had done, and I would think, yeah, you think I'm going to call you brother? Man, that's pitiful, Pastor. Thank God for grace.
Amen.
Where the worst of us can change. I didn't say the worst of you. I said the worst of us. can change. The worst of us on the platform. Look at that. That's just me. As soon as your son, he wouldn't even call him brother. As soon as your son was come, which hath devoured your living with harlots. This is amazing. Who told him that his brother had been sleeping with harlots? Nobody. He hasn't talked to his brother. He hasn't even been in the house. They weren't writing letters. He doesn't know. Why does he assume harlots? Because under law, you will always go hammer the thing that you deal with the most. Because if you hammer it hard enough, you believe that God will help you overcome it. You want to know what a pastor's dealing with? Listen to him preach. Now, I know. I'm in ministry. You want to know why I can't stop preaching grace and the finished work? Because it's all I pray about, think about, write about. And I have to consciously talk about other things. And then still end up with grace in there. Okay? Again, I know I'm being a little blunt this morning with some of these things, and I'll try to keep this as friendly as possible. If you notice that there's been failures in the church in the area of sexual misconduct, particularly homosexuality. The big name ministries you're seeing preachers fall to homosexual activity. Okay? Without exception, when the media gets a hold of it, have you always noticed? The article or the news report will say something like, Brother so-and-so has been a leading opponent of certain gay marriage law. He has been a leading advocate for this. He's written a book on the abomination of homosexuality. Brother so-and-so has made a severe stand annually at the such-and-so conference. Isn't that amazing? That the very thing that they're hammering the hardest ends up being the thing where we fall, because law cannot hide its chiefest flaw. Nobody told him anything about harlots, but guess who's the one with a harlot problem? Now, does that mean the younger brother wasn't out with harlots? We don't know. But what we do know is that this guy thinks he has been, and this guy's willing to talk about it. The hand is tipped under law of what you struggle with. Under grace, you say, well then, will that mean under grace everybody's just a bunch of liars? Because I know they're struggling with stuff. No, there's a difference. It's under law, you tip your hand at what you're struggling with because you talk about it, preach about it, sing about it all the time. Under grace, you realize you can't beat anything. That's the difference. Under law, you talk about the thing you can't beat. Under grace, you can't beat any of it. And you know it. Now that doesn't mean under grace we're all running around sinning like crazy. But we're wise enough to know that we can't stop who we used to be. We need Him. We need His right hand. We need His grace. We need His blessing. We need His favor. We need Him to cross His hands so we can receive in us who He is. All right? We're bringing this to a close. Verse 31. 15:31. It's Dad's turn to talk. And he said to him, Son, you are ever with me and all that I have is yours. By the way, I didn't throw this in earlier, but I want to say this now. And I'm not going to get deep in the Greek, but earlier when he said, my son has come home, he used the Greek word full-grown son. Right here in the Greek, the word son is infant. Notice which son he calls an infant. The one at home who thinks he's done everything right. Law is the most immature way to live for Christ. The most mature way to live for Christ is by grace. Letting grace teach you the difference in right and wrong. Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. You are ever with me. Not you have always been with me. You always will be with me. And all that I have, not it was yours, till you pulled this little self-righteous, snotty prayer. No. All that I have is yours. I love this verse because it means that even though we mess up, even though we're self-righteous, even though we may be law-driven, still ours through Jesus. Praise God. What are we trying to do? We're trying to reveal to you that it was always yours. And it always will be yours. So that you won't have to turn into this guy, the elder brother. All that I have is yours. 32. Final verse of the parable. It was meet that we should make merry. It was right that we should be merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he is found. And Jesus always ends on alive and found.
never lost and dead. He's alive and he's found. And you know what he's telling his older brother too is, whether you realize it or not, you're alive. You've been living like you're dead, but you're alive, just like your brother. And everything that I have is yours. Let's not allow that root of bitterness to spring up in us because we fall from His grace. I don't think anybody here today that leaves with the knowledge that the younger brother receives the inheritance through Christ, if you truly grab hold of that revelation, I don't think you'll ever be, you will not be as susceptible to the elder brother's problems, where the elder brother falls into that fornication or that sexual impurity or that bitterness of spirit where it rubs off on those around him. And the reason why you won't fall into it is not because you're superior or because you're better, but because you know who you are in Christ. You have an awareness that you have received unmerited favor, and the knowledge that the favor and the grace is undeserved and unearned and unmerited will not lead you to sin against it to get more, but will lead you to run to your Father and rest in His arms and rest in His purity. I closed last sermon the same way I want to close this. I don't think for a moment that the younger brother woke up the next morning, shoes on next to his bed, big old ring on his finger, robe on his back, woke up and said, "You know, Dad loves me this much. I bet I could get by with living pitiful again. I think I'll go out there and see what I can do." Doesn't that seem ridiculous? But it never ceases to amaze how many people hear the message of grace and think you're telling people they can just go out and go nuts. You know what? What I love about Jesus, Jesus never feared you taking His messages too far. Shouldn't He have qualified the 15th chapter of Luke? Shouldn't at the end of this message Jesus have said, "Now let me explain something. Now I don't mean that it's okay to slop hogs. Now I don't mean it's okay to go run against your parents." He didn't worry about qualifying. He let grace do her perfect work. So I'm not worried about whether I qualified everything for you today. Grace needs no qualification. Let us let Him do His work. He's already crossed His hands. May He cross His hands on us. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. God paid such a great price for you. I don't know if there's anyone here today that's lost, but I do want to give you an opportunity if you don't know my Jesus. I want to give you an opportunity to say yes to Him, because the decision you make about Christ, I believe, is the most important one you'll make in your life. Because it's the one that deals with your soul. It's the one that deals with where you spend eternity. Do you want, and I'm not just talking about heaven and hell now. Christianity is not fire insurance. And a lot of people have put Christianity as nothing more than glorified fire insurance. I hate that because none of us like insurance. We all feel like we're getting ripped off anyway. Who wants Christianity as fire insurance? So I'm not introducing you to Christ so that you think, "Oh, I'll miss hell." I want you to live. Not avoid death. I want you to live. Live. I'm not going to live the rest of your life thinking about where you're going to go when you die. I want you to live while you're alive. Abundant life in Christ, and have God cross His hand over you, knowing that you don't deserve it. You walk in here on a Sunday morning in Midland, and you know you don't deserve this. You know you don't deserve His goodness. You know you don't deserve His love. And you know you don't deserve His mercy. But you also have been told you can have it by faith. If you're here and you're lost, "Pastor, I know I'm lost. I need to get saved. I want to give my heart to Jesus. I want to accept Christ as my Savior." I want you to lift your hand right now. We're just going to say, "God bless you," and you can put it right back down. In just a moment, we're going to pray as a church, give you a chance to say yes to Jesus. Is there anybody? "Pastor, I'm not saved." God bless you, young lady. Anybody else? "Pastor, I'm not saved, but I'd like to know Jesus as my Savior. Will you pray for me?" Real quick, anyone else want to join this one? Say, "I don't know Christ, but I need to. I need to accept Jesus as my Savior. Receive Him as my Lord." All right, church, would you stand? We have one young lady here today that raised her hand and said, "I don't know Jesus." I want to speak to that young lady, but to anybody else that should have. Okay? You know, if you're not saved, whether you raised your hand or not, didn't change whether you're saved. Okay? You know if you need Jesus. And I'm talking directly to you and to that one young lady. Jesus Christ did all the hard work so that you can get saved easy. How do I know? Because the Bible says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's pretty simple. Right? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, how can it be that easy? Because all that Jesus did was so hard. Jesus took your sin. Jesus took all the stuff you ever did wrong, past, present, and future. Jesus suffered as if He had done it. He was cursed at Calvary because you deserve to be cursed. But He did it so that you could be blessed. At Calvary, you deserve at best, what you could pay for. And that wasn't much. But God crossed His hands and gave you nothing but favor and grace. And all you have to do is receive it. Are you ready? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Church, would you help us pray? And if you're here and you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, pray this prayer, believe it by faith, and receive Christ as your Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for loving me. Thank You for judging my sins in Jesus and crucifying Him at the cross. Thank You for cursing Christ so You can bless me. I receive forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. They are beneath the blood of Jesus. And I receive Your grace, favor in my life, blessings I don't deserve, salvation I can't pay for. I am a son and a daughter. I am a joint heir with Jesus. And in Jesus' name, I am saved. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Anybody pray that prayer? Put your hand up real high where I can see it. We just want to say God bless. Did anybody pray that prayer with us today? Receive Jesus. All right. This has been two services today where we prayed that prayer. Had somebody raise their hand. We prayed that prayer. And then nobody raised their hand afterwards. That's okay. All right, I share this with you, church, because I want you to know it's not failure that you tell somebody about Jesus and they don't receive Jesus. All right, don't look at what you do as a failure. This will help you in your witnessing, too. Everybody doesn't get saved the first time you tell them about Jesus. All right, and don't feel discouraged because you tell them about Jesus and then they say, yeah, I'm a sinner, and they don't get saved. Continue to relay to them the love of the Father. Okay, not every day you meet them, go, hey, did you get saved yet? Because you're going to go to hell if the rapture happens. Whoa, back up. Keep showing them the love of the Father and the grace that's been given to them through Jesus. You'll never do that any better than living around them the Jesus that lives through you. Okay? Be real with them. Be honest with them. Don't act like you never mess up. Don't act like you never make a mistake. When you do, reassert who you are in Christ. Don't live the rest of the day with your jaw down on the floor like that's what good Christians do, is feel bad for a week. Instead, speak of His loveliness, His righteousness, His beauty, realizing that everything you've ever done is forgiven, that it's in Christ and that you're living a new life in Him and that you're living a better life in Him. This will rub off on everyone around you that doesn't know Jesus. Begin to see Christ as good. And the more they see Him as good in you, the more they can expect Him to be good in them. And the more they see Him as good in them, the more ready they are to be saved. Let's bring them home. Lift your hands. I want to pray abundant grace. The Bible says in Romans 5:17, we can receive favor and the gift of righteousness and reign in life. Let's receive it. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for crossing Your hands and placing upon Jesus the curse so that on me You could place the blessing. I receive abundant grace and favor in Jesus' name. Favor in our marriage, favor in our homes, favor in our finances, in our body, our jobs, our schools, every area of our life. We receive goodness and grace from God, and we receive the abundance of that grace.